Well, I am delighted to be with you guys tonight. You can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Tim, that's probably a little more than I'm going to need. But apparently somebody thought these were air conditioning. I'm glad we shut them down so everybody's got enough power. I am very pleased to be able tonight. We're going to talk about the section that Hebrews 8 quotes out of Jeremiah chapter 31 about a new covenant. A lot of the things that that Phil brought out are particularly relevant to our topic. So we'll just call this Phil Part 2. Okay. I very much appreciate what he did to lay out really what the curse of the old covenant was. And so what we want to do is we just want to try and extend a little bit into what God had intended from that point forward. let's do that. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's start in verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant and I did not care for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. They will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it really does just thrill us to be able to sit down together. And Father, I'm so excited for the weekend that we get to share in fellowship and listening to the scriptures and listening to just different messages that bring them out in different ways. And so excited to see what you have in store for us. And so grateful, Lord, that we get to be a part of that. Father, it's such a tremendous advantage to be able to see from the New Testament revealed what the Old Testament really was designed to prepare the way for. And Father, what a tremendous advantage it is to have the benefit of hindsight, to see what you have done, to see how you accomplished your purpose, to see what you were striving for from the beginning. And Father, Lord, we pray that what we do this weekend really would be pleasing to you. Father, as much as we enjoy the fellowship and the time in the scriptures, Lord, we pray that you would enjoy the time that that we spend here. Father, may we glorify you. May we do right by your word. Lord, may it be the name of Jesus Christ that is exalted, both by what we speak, but Father, even more so perhaps by what we do with our time here together. Pray that you watch over us this evening. Just thank you and praise you for so many of the folks who've come from so far to be a part, to encourage each other. And Lord, we give you praise and honor and thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My kids were giving me a hard time this afternoon. They were talking about how, I think it was Maddie, she was blabbing wise in the back seat and talking about how, you know, you can tell about people by what they drive, and you can you can get. And somebody piped up, yeah, that, Dad likes to save money. At which point my wife erupted in laughter. And I don't know if that's true, but I'm of the same opinion as the writer of Hebrews. If it isn't broken, let's not spend money on it. Right? If it doesn't need to be repaired today, it can probably be fixed maybe tomorrow or sometime after that. Now, he said in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So apparently there was something broken that needing fixing. He said in verse 8, finding fault with them, he says, days are coming. Says the Lord, I'll effect a new covenant. Like, this ain't going to go on forever. This is not sustainable. This is broken. He said, finding fault with them. Right? So he describes here how in that first covenant, right, he brought them out of Egypt. He took them by the hand. He cared for them. Right. I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What happened? They did not continue in my covenant in verse 9. And by the way, excuse me. That's embarrassing. I only do that at home. They did not continue. This is a Bible study. They did not continue in my covenant. And by the way, the Lord says, I didn't care for them either. He says, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. There wasn't much love lost, really. He said, I brought them out of Egypt. I cared for them. I made a covenant with them, which they broke. And Phil did a great job describing that. As he's getting those amens, I'm thinking, man, the hole's just getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. He says, I didn't really like them much either. I mean, by the time it's all over, right, hardness of heart has settled into that relationship, and there isn't much to salvage, is there? Jeremiah describes God's relationship with the physical nation of Israel under this covenant as ending in divorce. Hardness of heart. Nope, that's it. It was over. It was a failure, but the failure, there are two reasons, I think, that that covenant produced fault. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We just want verse 15 for right now. We might touch on this again later, but verse 15, he says, the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Okay? The law brings about wrath. Well, what covenant were they under anyway? Well, it was a lawful covenant, right? Right? That resulted in a curse, as Phil brought out beautifully. It was a covenant designed to have two parties, both of which had specific responsibilities, right? Inherent to them. So, Phil brought these out already. If you're going to do this, right? You're going to do this, going to do this. Basically, the Lord breaks it down for him. He says, if you're going to fly right, he says, I will bless you, right? Right. He says, if you blow it, then you're going to catch it, right? This is going to happen to you, and that's going to happen to you, and this is going to happen to you. So, do it right. And that sounds, I mean, that sounds pretty reasonable. And it's simple doesn't mean easy, but it sounds reasonable at least. Let's just do the right thing. But we got, there are two things that are working against them in order to keep this covenant and make this contractual relationship work. Okay. The first is the nature of the arrangement itself. This is law. The law, according to Romans 4:15, brings about wrath. What's the Lord looking for? Don't mess up. That was the system, wasn't it? This is a contractual obligation. If we do our part, then the Lord has to do His part. So if they do well, what are they looking for from Him? You can see this in Isaiah chapter 58. They're talking about how, oh, Lord, we do this and we do that. And how come you don't answer us? And the Lord answers them back and He explains why the Lord's not quick to hear when they call. Right? They were looking for things from Him. Lord, how come you're not giving us what we get out of this? Right? And I think most of the religious world never left that point. They still believe somewhere in the background that if they do X, Y, and Z, then the Lord's going to bless them. And if they aren't being blessed, well, then there must be something wrong. Right? It was X, Y, or Z that didn't get done, and that's why we're having this terrible trouble. Okay? It's like they never read Job. Right? That relationship, that kind of contractual relationship, lends itself to wrath. Because what happens if you didn't keep your end of the bargain? Right? I know that's generally how it works, you know, with kids. Right? When they have a contractual obligation, this happens at school sometimes. I used to try and step in. I can't help them, so they're on their own. Right? When one kid says to the other kid, hey, how about I do this and you do that and we pay this much money and these things change hands? Right? Somebody's not going away happy, are they? Where there is no law, neither is there a violation, but the law brings about wrath. How about what the Lord expected from them? Well, the Lord got what He expected, which was dependent on the second flaw in the system. The first is that it depends on the commandment to produce a lasting relationship. And the law doesn't lend itself to that. The second is that they weren't a people who were prone to do that anyway. Right? They have what Romans chapter 8 describes as a fleshly mindset. Right? Right? They didn't particularly... I mean, when they left Egypt, was it because we really want to serve the Lord? I don't remember that. Do you remember that in the Passover? I remember things like, we got to get out of here because brick making stinks. Right? And we don't like Egyptian taskmasters. And we'd love to be free. I mean, I don't remember any time them saying, you know what? Man, I just really have a heart for God right now that I just really want to. I don't see that. Do you see him leaving Egypt? You know, all excited about, man, this new place, it's going to be fantastic. And we're going to be able to serve the Lord the way we really always wanted to, like Phil described. I don't see that. I see him say, hey, can I take your stuff? Right? I mean, there's a lot of that from Egypt. Do you have stuff? Because I really like your stuff. And the Egyptians are like, yeah, take our stuff as long as you take it out of here. Right? And then just to make sure they didn't get cold feet, right? The Lord basically runs them out of Egypt. They didn't leave Egypt because they loved the Lord. They left Egypt because they were afraid to stay. I think generally that's how most people come to Christianity, isn't it? Rarely, it's happened on some occasions, but rarely have I had anybody say, hey, listen, I really, 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 really want to become a Christian because I love the Lord. Generally, it's something like, I do not want to burn forever. Those are both valid reasons, as far as I'm concerned. I don't want to burn forever either. But that's not a long-term motivation. Right? Escaping Egypt will get you across the Red Sea, and that's about it. Okay? And escaping hell will get you through the waters of immersion, and that's about as far. It's going to take them a lot longer to develop a secondary motivation. And that system didn't lend itself to the sustaining of a proper relationship. The one that the Lord wants, and we'll touch on this a little bit later, when He says there at the bottom of that Hebrews passage we read, I will be their God, and they will be my people. But because of the commandment that was the basis for their relationship, and the fleshly nature which they carried with them, man, that was going to be a hard system. That's not going to produce the kind of results that either really wanted. I mean, it's like, and that's not going to change outside of an alteration in this covenant, right? It's like you're trying to change a mindset. You're trying to change a nature in people who are still fleshly. It's like dropping a pork chop off the table and telling your dog, stay. Right? I mean, you may have a well-behaved dog, but I mean, every muscle is tensed, right? And he gets that jittery look in his eye and stay. Right? And he knows it's barbecue. Right? And he's trying, right? Man, if you look away or leave the room, oh, nature takes over, doesn't it? He's all over that thing, right? It's the same way the people, they generally would behave as long as the Lord was there to say, no! Right? But as soon as Moses goes up the mountain, they're all over that pork chop, right? And so it's not a system that lends itself to the kind of relationship that God wants, where I will be their God and they will be my people. That is, we have some shared values, right? And that's the relationship that the Lord looks to exchange in place of the one that's broken. Romans chapter 7 describes that a little bit. We'll just catch verse 8 here, I think, will be sufficient. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin is dead. The commandment itself being the link in that relationship in the old covenant produced sin of every kind. Sin took opportunity through the commandment in verse 11, deceived me, and through it killed me, and it did the same for them. When I like how we're going to go back to Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews brings this out nicely, and I want to capitalize on this tonight. In Hebrews, in chapter 8, he says, if we move down to the end of that passage, in verse 13, Hebrews commentary says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Well, when did he say a new covenant? That's not new to Hebrews, is it? Right. Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I won't read it for you because it's pretty much a direct quote of everything that's there. We read in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews says when in Jeremiah's day, he said a new covenant days are coming. So he made the first obsolete. Well, we're coming to about the fall of the year. And if any of you are in the market for a new car, how many of you are going to get the 2023 model? Well, of course you're not. You're going to wait for the 2024 because I'm sure it's got cool options that you need. You didn't need them last year, but you need them now, right? Because as soon as the new one has been introduced, what happens to the old one? Mark it down and move it out, right? The old has become obsolete. Right. It's the new one that's cool. It's got bells and whistles you never even knew you needed. But now you do. Right. This is the same thing. When he said a new covenant, what did that make the old one? Old. Right? Before that, it was just the covenant. But now it's the old covenant. Why? Because we got a new one. Where is it? Well, it's coming. Days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant. The fact that Jeremiah says that in roughly 600 B.C. is particularly significant to my mind. The old covenant, or the covenant of law, was already obsolete as soon as the new one was announced. Right? Man, days are coming, right? Says the Lord. We're going to have a new covenant. What's this old one doing hanging around? Well, it's obsolete, or becoming so. It's growing old, he says in verse 13, and it's ready to disappear. It's going to be replaced, isn't it? But the fact that Jeremiah knows that 6 centuries before it happens is proof of 2 things. One, that the new covenant ratified through Jesus was always God's plan. Always God's plan. And it didn't just become so in Jeremiah's day. In fact, we're going to talk about Abraham in a little bit. Abraham predates Jeremiah by about 1,200 years. And it was always God's plan from then as well. I'm particularly pleased with the topic selection this weekend. So kudos. But man, when you see that the Old Covenant contained the seeds of its own, I won't say destruction, but you can see in the Old Covenant, it was never designed to last. It was never, that was never going to be the end all, right? I think maybe is going to talk about the priesthood this weekend. And so I don't want to trample on that. But right in the Old Testament is where he says, you're a priest forever. That wasn't a New Testament revelation. I mean, how God was going to do it was revealed in the New Testament. But the fact that the priesthood, their days were numbered in Psalms, is only proof that there's a transcendent author, that God knew from the beginning what he was going to do. When he said a new covenant, and he says it in 600 BC, it's not like God was surprised, right? He's just setting the stage so that everyone would know that that was always the plan. Let's see here. We'll do Hebrews 8. Look at verse 10. I want to work on that one now. We'll talk about what replaced it. So the old covenant of law is going to be replaced by something far, far better. So in verse 10, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. OK, so here it is. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And he describes that in these terms, that they won't teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. He says, I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. And they won't teach everyone his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's the way it was in the Old Covenant. You remember all the tribes of Israel, they each had a certain allotment that was given to them, an inheritance of land, kind of in a sort of a puzzle-ish way around, you know, everybody had a chunk of the promised land, right? Except for one tribe. One tribe got gypped. Do you remember that? Not the two half-tribes on the other side of the Jordan, but one tribe, they didn't get their chunk of land, right? What happened to the poor Levites? Oh, the poor Levites, they didn't get their chunk of land. What they got instead was they got cities, didn't they? They got cities and they weren't all concentrated in one place. They were spread out all over, right? They had cities in Judah and they had cities in Gad and or Asher, and they had cities in all those, Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they had cities in all the different tribal boundaries. Why did God do that? Couldn't figure out where to put them, so he throws them out there. No, it's because the job of the Levites was to teach the people the law, among other things. They will teach, Ezekiel said, my people, the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean, right? If you needed to get a ruling from the priest, well, he was never that far away, right? There was always a Levite somewhere. Handy, you'd go to that, so you could find one. And so the Lord dispersed them all over. But one of their jobs was to make sure that Israel knew the law, because they weren't in the habit of taking the initiative to learn it on their own, which created a lot of the problems we see throughout the scope of the Old Testament. Okay. That's why the New Covenant is a significant upgrade. Now, I don't know if you got drug here against your will. I hope that wasn't the case. Well, glad you're here anyway. But I get the impression that this isn't like one of those feast days where if you didn't show up before the Lord and present yourself at the tabernacle here, that you're cut off from Israel. I assume that you're here because you actually have an interest. And that, man, it would be cool to get to know a little bit more about the Lord and be able to hang out with people of like mind. So there's a difference between the old system and the one under which we live. But let's move down to verse 12. So that characterizes their end in the new covenant, right? Their end is not abiding by the commandment. Their end is that they're going to actually want to know the Lord, right? That it won't be in tablets of stone, but it'll instead be written upon their hearts. It won't be brought down from Moses and dropped in their lap, but instead he's going to put his laws into their minds. This is something, now all of a sudden, it changes their relationships. It's not about the commandment anymore. It's going to be in their hearts and in their minds. Again, we already heard, right? Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, that's different than what do I have to do to avoid getting whooped by Moses, right? So that changes their end. Well, what's different on God's end? Verse 12. He says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. That's very different from the old covenant. If you committed a sin under the old covenant, what do you have to do? Well, there's going to have to be sacrifice, isn't there? Yep, there's going to have to be sacrifice. And there's going to have to be blood. And one may almost say that without the cleansing of blood, there's no forgiveness. So something's going to have to die. There's going to have to be a sacrifice. This is different. Do you see, their responsibility is different and God's end is different. Theirs isn't keep the commandment anymore. It's they're all going to know the Lord because they're all going to know me. And I'm going to add, because they like me. That's a significant change. Then they're all going to fear me. But God on His end, a very different role for Him, right? I will forgive their sins. I'll remember their sins no more. I'll be merciful to their iniquities. That makes a new relationship possible. God has wanted this for a long time. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. There's a number of these places, and I only grabbed a few. But Ezekiel chapter 11, and look at verse 17. There's a lot in Ezekiel about the new covenant. And this phrase has a tendency to pop up often. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you've been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. Then, here it is, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Jump over to chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, let's do verse 26. Again, he's looking forward to a new covenant. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. Here it is. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. we're in Ezekiel, why not do some Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 32. And verse 37. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. Let's add one more. Let's do Zechariah. I mean, when do you get Ezekiel and Zechariah in the same night? Man. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east, the land of the west. I'll bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You think this has been on God's mind a little bit? Turn to Revelation chapter 21. That's at the other end of your Bible. For you guys who do it digitally. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need. Wait a second here. That's chapter 22. I see what you guys did there. We want chapter 21. Very clever. Fool me once. Okay. Revelation 21 this time, verse 3. Smarty pants. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All things are new. That's what characterizes the relationship of those in glory. He says, I will be, well, how does he put it? In his words, he says, he will dwell among them. They will be his people, and God himself shall be among them. You know, that's what God always wanted from the beginning. Always wanted from the beginning. God wanted to be their God, and he wanted them to be his people. And try as he may, they refused over and over and over, right? Stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart and ears, always rejecting the Holy Spirit. Two things they just could not seem to overcome. A law of commandments and a fleshly mindset. And the result was ultimately divorce. That's not unique to that covenant. Turn back to Hebrews. This time, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he, that's Abraham, obtained the promise. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. Hebrews says, God really, really, really wants you to get this. He said he wants you to understand the unchangeableness of His purpose to show to the heirs of the promise that it isn't going to change. Okay, and so he brings out the point that God swore with an oath, and two things on that basis are unchangeable. One is the priesthood, and the other is the covenant. Okay? The covenant, which he describes in terms of promise here, that we'll pick up in Galatians chapter 3. The promise made to Abraham is God's covenant with Abraham. And he said, I swore it with an oath. Right? Now, if God tells you, that's probably good enough, right? I mean, if God says, this is going to happen, or I'm going to do this, you can take that to the bank. But God wants to make extra double sure, so He says, I will interpose with an oath, like, I swear. Well, that puts God in a difficult position, because to what does He appeal as unchanging? Yes, that's right. So He swore by Himself, since He could swear by nothing greater. What did He swear? I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. God made a promise to Abraham that didn't change. The key word there is promise. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Oh, it's starting to get good. verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it, right? So that means once you spit shake on it, it's a done deal. You can't go back and change it. You can't say, well, I thought you meant, nope, that's it. It's done. Right. There you go. Lock it in and that's the end, right? He says, once it's been ratified, nobody sets it aside, nobody adds conditions to it. That's the way it is. Well, wait a minute. Well, we got a problem then, because what happened to Abraham's covenant? I mean, I thought God promised that to Abraham, and it was going to be unchanging. And then later, some Yahoo named Moses shows up and he says, guess what? I got a covenant for you. Now, if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, excuse me, Lord, we already had a deal, right? I mean, because you and me, like, we're still tight, right? You said, and that was going to be, so what's up? Well, in verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That means when God made the covenant, He made it with Christ. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. If the inheritance, so as to nullify the promise. If the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Not by means of a promise, and then by means of a law of commandment, and then by means of a promise again. Now, this is important that you get this. God made Abraham a promise. Abraham, He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. That included, it can also be described as Abraham is righteous on the basis of faith. Why did God make that promise to Abraham? Because Abraham, He considered righteous on the basis of Abraham's faith. And so in light of that, God says, Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Righteousness on the basis of faith. And the blessing not contingent on Abraham's actions. So what about the law? What about the law? Did it change anything? Did God say, Abraham, hang on, we're going to put that covenant on hold. We're just going to pause that for a moment. We're going to work this other plan for Moses for about 1,400 years. And then I promise we're going to get back to that. No. He said, it does not change, does not alter. No one, once the covenant's been made, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it, right? And God swore with an oath. He didn't change his mind when Moses showed up. The covenant God made with Abraham never stopped. Well, how were the Old Testament righteous made righteous anyway? When we read Hebrews chapter 11 about all those great men and women, right, who were considered righteous, is it because they kept the commandments that they were such? It doesn't say that, does it? Instead, they gained approval through their faith. It wasn't ever about the law. Those guys lived concurrently to Moses and thereafter, some before, right? It's always about faith. That covenant never changed. God made that promise to Abraham. I'll give you an illustration that Hebrews chapter, or Galatians chapter 4 uses. He says, Abraham, you will recall, speaking of covenants, had two wives, right? You guys remember that Abraham was married twice? It was a nasty business with Hagar, but that's the way it was, right? Abraham had wed his beloved Sarah, right? And he loved Sarah. And Sarah loved him back. Right? She did what was right without being frightened by any fear. She called him Lord, not as a slave, but as a free woman. That means she chose. She chose. Abraham loved Sarah. And Sarah loved him back. But what to do about children? No children have been forthcoming. The clock is ticking. The clock stopped. Right? Now what do we do? Sarah says, I got an idea. How about this? How about, see, I have this servant girl named Hagar. How about, and in that culture it was acceptable. Don't any of you try this. How about, you marry Hagar, and we'll use her as a surrogate to have a child. Sarah very much wants to give Abraham a child. Very much. Right? And so, Abraham says, okay. And he has a second covenant now. Hagar. What happened to his first covenant with Sarah? Was that put on hold? Did he say, sorry, Sarah, you know, I'm just going to have to, I'm going to get back to you later. But but right now, I've. What happened? He still loves Sarah, doesn't he? Never changed. He made a promise to Sarah, and he kept that covenant. In the meantime, we're going to try and produce children. But it doesn't change the fact that he always loved Sarah. Now, Abraham cared about Hagar as well and cared for Ishmael. But that system became unworkable, didn't it? And so what happened? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman will not be an heir with the son of the free woman. When Isaac is born, that had always been the plan. That had always been God's plan. One from your body, Abraham, is going to be your heir. Not going to be the bondwoman. It's going to be the free woman. That covenant never changed. Never changed. And Hagar is, you can check this out in Galatians 4. Hagar is a picture. in the Old Testament of really the Jewish nation and that system of law that came in after the initial covenant, but was never meant to last. I realize sometimes that's a lot to grasp or to grab onto. Turn to Psalm 89, and well, I'll give you a kid illustration first, okay? Because we've got different covenants going on, and there's one that's the old covenant, but it's not really the oldest covenant. It's just the old one. Because the new covenant is actually the older covenant. Is that weird? A little bit, isn't it? Yeah. So the first covenant that Hebrews described is not really first, because the covenant of faith predates the covenant of law. Okay. I hope that's making sense for you. It makes perfect sense to me. let me see if we have a kid illustration that we can. Let me see. Jen and I have brought several children home from the hospital, and so now, you know, when we see one that someone has, you know how it is. When you see one that someone has, and new parents are the most fun to watch, right? Because, you know, they've got new gadgets and they've got all kinds of things, and they've strapped him in 3-6 ways and making sure, and, you know, good luck prying that out of his mother's arms, you know, because it's a, you know, you have to support his head. Right. And okay. Got it. Right. After a while, they're like, sure, take the kid. We'll see you tomorrow. And that'll be fantastic. Right. But new parents are great, and they've got little babies, right? And they're excited, and they've got this little bundle of joy. It's beautiful, and everybody's happy about it. What did that kid do to earn your love and affection? That's right. Not a thing, right? He's just been an obstruction for about the last 10 months, and now, right, now that you bring him home for the, you know, right, you bring him home, right, and there he is, and what? Everybody loves him. Why do they love him? You know, we look at him, we're like, that one's cute, that one not so much, but, you know, that's nice, they like him. And somehow, even the ones that not so much, their parents still love them, and they bring them in, oh, he's darling, and they pick, that's why I don't do Facebook, because I can't stand all the pictures of your ugly children. Right? I'm sure they're beautiful to you, okay? But the whole world doesn't need to know. You bring them home, right? And you love them. And they didn't do a thing to earn that, did they? Nope, not a thing. And wouldn't it be great if that covenant, if it would just stay like that for, no, it wouldn't. But wouldn't it be great if we could just love them unconditionally and they would just coo back at you, right? And it would be wonderful. But it's not supposed to stay there, is it? Why? Why the law then? The scripture asks the same question. Why the law then? I mean, if we're not just going to get back to the covenant of faith anyway, why take this detour with Moses? Why the law then? Because it was added because of transgression. And so when that little cherub begins to grow, right, and develops a will of his or her own, right, and starts expressing that, right, in special ways, like even before they become verbal, you know, one of our kids was a biter, right? You can say a lot with just a couple front teeth, right? The law had to come in, didn't it? No. Thwack. Oh, you don't think so? You. Oh, yeah. Listen, moms and dads, if they don't understand no by about 4 months, you're already behind the curve. Okay, I'm not kidding with you. That's legit. Okay. They're not as stupid as you'd like them to be. They know. No. Thwack. Right. And guess what? They get older. Right. And things change. Right. They have different wants, different desires, different needs. What are they? They are kept under managers because they are not of sufficient maturity to handle their own freedom. Why the law? It's added because of transgressions. Everybody's got to work through that, don't they? Now, let's say, let's say the kids are in about age, let's say they're about 6 years old, they're ready to come to school, right? Which covenant are they under? Are they under the covenant of, we'll call it the covenant of love, right? Because your parents love them. Or are they under the covenant of law? I heard some little voice over there go, law! I'm like, you are right. But not entirely right. Because you still love them for the same reason, don't you? Do they do any? Well, sometimes they do some things that are pretty adorable. But that's not why you love them. The covenant of love, it's a thing, man. We brought them home from the hospital. It never goes away, does it? You still love them. They grow up. They get older. They get armpit hair. They stink. They make bad decisions. They move out. That's not a bad decision. I'm just saying, happens. They get married. It doesn't change. Still love them just the same. It's necessary, right? We see the same thing in our kids as what God does, what God has done over the centuries with the covenants. Covenant of law is necessary because of transgression. But that's not where we want them to stay either, is it? Mm-mm. There's a time when, as dads, we have to be disciplinarians. And you better do a good job at it. That window in our family is closing. You know, our youngest is 14 now, and I haven't had to bend him over my knee for, well, it's been days. Maybe more. No, that's not true. That's not true. The older kids do that for us now. But that's not where we want to stay, is it? It's a necessary stage, and they have to work through that. But you know what we're shooting for? Is we're shooting for kids who are adults in their own right, who share the same values as we do. I enjoyed my children tremendously when they were little. When we brought them home, they were great. And I loved them when they were 2 and 3 years old, tearing around the house. It was fantastic. And their first day of school, you know, Jen's got all the pictures of them standing up with their backpacks on. It was all great stuff. I've enjoyed every one of those. But I enjoy it most when I can sit down with my children and have adult conversations about shared values, about things that are important to us together. When we can have discussions about what do you think the Scripture means here? And what do you think about this? And what do you think, how's things going for you? And what are your spiritual goals? And what do you want to work through? And how are you doing on this? And is it coming together for you? That's the relationship God always wanted with you. Was the law necessary? Yep, we all had to learn through that, didn't we? But He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to grow, right, into the fullness of the stature which belongs to Christ. He wants us to be able to work together with Him, not out of fear or compulsion, but because we have the same values. We want the same things He wants. We want this weekend to be a great weekend. We want people's marriages to be functional. We want their relationships to be right. We want their relationship with the Lord to be right. We want to be able to encourage people to raise their children. We want to be able to encourage each other because those things have value to us, just like they have value to Him. God doesn't want servants. He wants partners. People who choose of their free will to follow Him. Let's turn to Psalm 89, or you're already there. Good job. Psalm 89, I'll give you this one and one more, and we're going to call it quits for tonight. Psalm 89, verse 20. This is just tremendous. You're going to love this. He says, Psalm 89, verse 20, I have found David, my servant. Okay. He's not talking about David the king. Okay. He's talking about the king who had come from David's line. And you'll see that as we go through the context. Okay. He's talking about the coming Messiah. With my holy oil, I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, and I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. I want you to notice two things. One, who the covenant's being made with, and two, that his throne is, it's the covenant, he'll establish his descendants forever. Now, on to the descendants in verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, don't keep my commandments, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him. That sounds just like a dad, doesn't it? Who disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. You can hear echoes of the Hebrews chapter 6 passage. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. It's a reference to what he calls the covenant with day and night, which is a promise to David, his servant, that he will not lack a man to sit on the throne. He said it can't be broken. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. That's a good description, I think, of precisely how the Lord has dealt with us on behalf of the one with whom he made his covenant. In Hebrews chapter 13, just one verse, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. It isn't the old covenant. It's not the older covenant. It's not even the oldest covenant, although you might use that. It's not just a new covenant. It's not going to get newer. There's only one covenant. It's the covenant of faith, which Hebrews describes here as being the eternal covenant. That's the only one that ever has produced justification. It's the only covenant that God could finally say, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Thanks so much.